Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. And we are continuing to study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Over the past five Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the opening verses of this chapter to verse number 20. We have been considering the way in which Christ reminds his disciples, you remember that the harvest is always plentiful, the laborers are always few, and the church, the disciples are to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. And these words in Luke's Gospel were spoken when Jesus sent out the 70, or the 72, perhaps, further disciples to preach and to teach in all the cities and villages where he himself was going to come on his journey to Jerusalem for the last time. And we have been looking at this very important passage because we are all involved in it. We are all, as it were, to have a share in the extension and the defense of the gospel. And if we are not called upon to be thrust forth into the harvest in terms of missionary endeavor or pulpit work or any of that kind of venture, then we have a place in which we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest. This is a burden that is laid upon us. It is a burden that we will only discharge insofar as we care that there is a harvest to be gathered and that it matters a great deal what kind of laborers are sent forth into the harvest. Men simply in the ministry are not necessarily laborers in the harvest field of the Lord. It is certain kinds of men who are sent forth. And this is brought out very clearly in the way in which Christ sends forth these disciples. The 70, we're told that he appointed them. They weren't just, as it were, anybody. They were chosen, specially trained, and they were sent forth. And the word for sending forth is the word that is used in the New Testament to describe the apostles. So there is a sense in which these 70 are kinds of apostles. They are not the initial apostolic band of 12, but they are sent forth in the same kind of way. It seems that this was a temporary ministry. We don't hear any more of them. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We don't know their subsequent history, in the sense that we know the names of the 12 apostles, and we know a great deal about their subsequent history and ministry in the early church. We know nothing of that kind in these 70 disciples. But we do know what kind of men they were meant to be. There's a description given. They're to live a certain kind of lifestyle. We do know the emphasis of their mission. They were to preach the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near. And in preaching the kingdom, they were also to give a warning note, the warning of judgment. And so part of the ministry of the word is not only to tell men about heaven, but also to tell them of hell also. And our Lord makes that very clear in these verses 10 to 16 in particular. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at the return of the 70. After their mission, they returned obviously to a predetermined place and a time to meet again with the Lord and to report back how things had gone. And we were looking last time, you remember, at verses 17 to 20, when the 70 returned and they reported with great joy, rejoicing that the demons, the evil powers, had been subjected unto them. And on that occasion, they seemed to be emphasizing the outward, external, the extraordinary events of their ministry. And the Lord reminds them, don't rejoice. He said that the demons are subject unto you. I saw Satan falling like lightning, and it is through me alone that you have the power to tread and overcome and defeat those dark powers, the demons, the scorpions, and so on. And he says, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And that's what we were thinking about last time. What things do we rejoice in? What is it that as Christians makes us to be rejoicing? There are some things that are the joy of every Christian heart. But you often find that Christian people, we all have a tendency, I suppose, to be rejoicing in the wrong things, emphasizing the extraordinary, the externals, rather than the moral and the spiritual realities. And it is possible to rejoice in the denominational distinctive or the position that we hold in the church. And all kinds of things cause us this kind of external, superficial, temporary rejoicing. And our Lord says, no, he says, rejoice rather in your salvation. Rejoice that God has written your names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that name will never be erased. Nobody will be taken out and expunged from the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the real cause of rejoicing. Well, we're going on from there this morning, from verse 21 to 24. And these are most interesting. Indeed, they are rather startling words. And as Bishop Ryle puts it in his usual inimitable way, as long as the world stands, we probably will never understand the full magnitude and the full depths of what the Lord is saying here in these verses. But we do want to look at them this morning because they're a tremendous challenge to us. They're a tremendous incentive to us. And they are full of instruction. Verses 21 to 24. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said to them privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see these things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Now the significance of these words, surely, is that they take place. Jesus utters these words in the same hour that he has been addressing the disciples not to rejoice that the spirits are subject unto them, but to rejoice rather that their names are written in heaven. And we're told that it was in that very hour, that same hour, as it says in the original, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said these words that we're looking at this morning. And we want to begin this morning by looking at this statement as a whole. And then we're going to ask three questions in the light of what Christ is saying in these verses. Because these verses are not simply verses that apply to these disciples then. And obviously Jesus is speaking to the 70 disciples as well as the 12 disciples. This is not something only for the original 12 disciple band. Jesus is in the presence of the original disciples because they were with him on his travels. He is also in the presence of another 70. So there are 80 or 82 disciples present when Jesus is speaking to them. So obviously this is something that is of great value to everybody and anybody who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at this first of all in general terms, and then we're going to come to more specifics. And we begin by reminding ourselves here that Luke is emphasizing, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, literally in the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus had been speaking about rejoicing because the disciples, they came back and they were rejoicing in the wrong things. Jesus tells them to rejoice in the proper things. And here we are told that he himself, in the same hour, he also rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. But what is interesting, there are two things that are interesting about this particular verse number 21. The commentators tell us this is the only place in the entire New Testament record where Jesus actually is spoken of as rejoicing. We find him, as it were, in anguish. We find his soul cast down. We find him weeping. We find him angry. We find him responding to different circumstances in different ways. But here is the only place where we find him actually rejoicing. And the word rejoicing, we would be well excused if we thought that the same word in verse 21 is the same as in the previous verses. But this is a more strong word. It's not just that he is rejoicing in the same way that the disciples were rejoicing. He is rejoicing in a higher sense than the disciples were rejoicing. He is exulting. And that is a stronger, it's a more intensive kind of rejoicing. Their rejoicing was to the full capacity of their ability. And his rejoicing exceeds their rejoicing. And because the original says that he was rejoicing, not just in spirit, in the sense of in his own heart, but in the Holy Spirit, this means that he is led by the Holy Spirit to rejoice in this particular way. And that means also, and inevitably, that he is not rejoicing in external things, temporary things only. He is rejoicing in proper things. And the proper things that he is rejoicing in are mentioned in these verses that we're thinking about indeed this morning. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of rejoicing disciples. And he is rejoicing, but not exactly in the same things or in the same way that they are rejoicing. His joy exceeds their joy. What is it that is his source of rejoicing? Well, there are three things that he mentions specifically. First of all, he is rejoicing in the absolute sovereignty of God his Father. He says in verse 21, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And the reason that he is rejoicing is because God is doing something both in hiding the gospel and in revealing the gospel. God is doing something that to him is good in his eyes. It might not be good in our eyes. We may well argue over the right or the propriety of God to actually veil the gospel from people and then to choose to reveal the gospel to other people. We can argue, and the point is the church has argued. Theologians have become very much angry and divided over this kind of issue of the sovereignty of God. Christ doesn't argue over it. He recognizes that when the gospel was preached by these disciples, he recognizes that there are going to be those who are not going to see it. They're not going to believe it. And it's not just because they can't see it or they won't see it. It is that God doesn't show it to them. There is a sense in which God blinds the minds of those who are wise in their own conceits. And also the little babes who are willing to learn. God will reveal to them the secrets of the kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ does not take umbrage with God. He doesn't criticize the Lord. He rejoices that this is the way it is, because so it seems good in God's eyes. Whatever the world may say, God says this, under the circumstances, is the proper thing to do. So our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, rejoices in the absolute sovereignty of God. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. Do we rejoice in the sovereignty of God? And then the second thing that he mentions over which he is exalting is his own relationship to God. In verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and no who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And there can be no question that when our Lord Jesus Christ makes this tremendous utterance, he is claiming to be equal with God, because nobody knows what God is like except God. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the man who is in him. You and I know ourselves better than anybody else. We may not know ourselves perfectly. In fact, it probably is true that we don't know ourselves perfectly, but we do know ourselves better than other people know us. They may have insights into our character, but they don't know by half what takes place in our inner life. They don't know the cesspit that lies within every single one of our bosoms. They don't know the secret dark places of our inner man. They don't know those desires and ambition that often motivate us, and that sometimes we masquerade in terms of piety and decency and prudence. Only the man knows what goes on in the man, and only God knows what God is like. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ here is claiming as a man to understand the things of God. And he is claiming as a man that only God the Father understands what he is really like. Nobody knows Jesus Christ in the way that God the Father knows his own Son. And no one understands the Father in the way that Jesus, the Son of God, understands the Father. And in that, Jesus is rejoicing that all things for our salvation and for his sanctification, all things have been given to him by the Father. He was conscious all the days of his earthly ministry. He was conscious of his dependence upon the Father, conscious that always he was to do the Father's will, not his own will. But he was given strength, he was given guidance, he was given the Holy Spirit without measure, he was given grace. It is out of his fullness that we receive grace for grace. There is this unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is rejoicing in that. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not in any doubt concerning it. He understands who he is. He never at any time lost the consciousness of being the Son of God in the most unique and eternal way. That's the second thing over which he rejoices. And the third thing is, in terms of his words for the disciples. He turned him unto his disciples, and he said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." So what is Christ rejoicing in these verses? He is rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. He is rejoicing in his own unique relationship to God, and he is rejoicing in the blessedness and in the privilege of these disciples whose names are written in heaven. The word here for blessed is the same word that we have in Matthew chapter 5 and earlier on in Luke chapter 6, where when we think of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy or privileged are people who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. The privilege of being rejected and suffering for Christ. The privilege of being poor in spirit and being conscious of being filled with the fullness of God. And so on and so on. And our Lord Jesus Christ is wanting these disciples to know that they are a privileged people. And in them he is rejoicing in their privilege. He knows their names. And he knows that their names are written in heaven, perhaps better than they have ever understood it. He knows more about God the Father. He knows more about himself, he knows more about his people than we will ever, ever know. And this is why on this occasion he is rejoicing. And he is exalting with great joy in the Holy Spirit on that very same occasion. Now the application of all of this for us is surely this. Christ is our example. Christ is our teacher. He is more than a teacher. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our King. He is our teacher. And if we are Christian believers this morning, then we submit our intellect and our way of thinking to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because part of being a Christian is that we develop the mind of Christ. We begin to think about things in the same way as Christ thought about things. And the things that would make him angry ought to be the things that make us angry. And the things that delight us should be the things the same as the things that delight him. He is our teacher in that sense. And he is our example. He is not only our example. I know that there is a great deal of emphasis made upon the exemplary life and character of Christ today. And there are many preachers who emphasize the example of Christ. And I'm not against that as such. But it's falling far, far short of the glory of what the New Testament says concerning the person and the work of Christ. But he is our teacher. And he is our example in all things. And in this rejoicing, he also is our teacher and our example. We too should be rejoicing in these things. And this is where there are three questions that apply to us. This is where all of this jumps out of the pages of the scripture, and it jumps right into our lap. Because there are three issues, and we've already mentioned them. What do we actually think of God's sovereignty? Do we recognize God in the way that Jesus Christ does? God the Father. What do we actually think of Jesus Christ? What really do we think of Christ? Everybody thinks something of Christ. You will never meet anybody who has never given Christ any second thought. Everybody has an opinion, but what is the opinion that we have of Christ? And the third question for you and for me is this, what do we think of ourselves actually? Do we recognize ourselves in the way that Christ is describing and delineating us as the blessed ones, the Makarii? Is that how we see ourselves? So let's look at these three questions. And let's try to answer these questions as best we can from the scripture. They're very searching. But they're vitally important. Because if we don't think according to Christ's way of thinking on this matter, we're far, far removed from following his teaching and following his example. So let's ask the question, first of all, what do we actually think of God? What do we think of God the Father? What do we think of him in terms of his sovereignty? And especially in terms of his sovereignty, of this apparent, from our point of view, this apparent unfair dealing with people, where on the one hand he hides the truth of the gospel from the wise and the prudent, and on the other hand he chooses the little babes, the inconsistent ones, the foolish ones. The word for wise here is a word that has to do with intelligence. Those who would deem to be the intelligent people of the world. And the fact of the matter is that most of the intelligent people of the world, as far as I can see, or those who have the reputation of intelligence and the advantages of higher education, as far as I know, most of them seem to dismiss the gospel as being something that is beneath their consideration. It's too foolish to be true. Nobody could ever believe that anymore. The kingdom, the miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead. All these apparently foolish things that Christian people believe. Is it simply a matter that they have advanced beyond the credibility point of believing the doctrines of the scripture? Or is there another explanation absolutely clearly in the scripture? And is that explanation not because they can't or won't see, but God has determined that they will not see? Now that is to take the extreme view of the sovereignty of God. But when we look into the scriptures, we find that this sovereignty of God is a very disturbing doctrine. Because it emphasizes that he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" These words came from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, you may remember, when his reason returned to him after his seven seasons of madness. And he came to his senses, and he recognized that there was a God in heaven with whom he had to do and with whom we all have to do. And he is above and beyond all others. He is the Lord of heaven and of earth. When you and I pray the prayer as we are commanded to pray in the Lord's Prayer, part of that petition, you remember, is, "Thy kingdom, thy hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Do we know what we're praying for when we pray that prayer? What do you think you're praying for? We may be praying that God would do things with which we, in our natural condition, would disagree immensely, perhaps even violently. Do we consider that it may well be God's will that our children not be saved? Do we face the possibility that they have been born into this world and they are going to be children of wrath rather than children of mercy? Now that is a thought that to us is horrific, almost too horrific to contemplate. And yet any fair reading of the Bible would force us to believe we cannot avoid those difficult texts. He says to Pharaoh, "For this cause I have raised you up, not to save you, but to show my power in you, to demonstrate to you and to your nation in Egypt that he is the God who is above all other gods, and he can do things that the magicians in Egypt can't do." This is a very disturbing doctrine, and it seems to be to us unjust, and we cry in some way, "That's not fair." Even little children, as I mentioned to you before, you listen to little children in the kindergarten, in the playground, they're playing the little games. And some little child may do something, he may break the rules of a game, or whatever, and the other will say, "That's not fair, that's not right." We know instinctively from our perspective, we imagine that certain things are right by our standards. And if God's will does not conform to our standards, we think that somewhere he is doing something that's not right. We must take God as we find him in the scriptures. He is a God who has no delight in the death of any man. Does God delight to cast men into hell? Does he delight that men's hearts would be hardened under the very preaching of the gospel, rather than tenderized and brought into submission to Israel? Does God, as it were, gloat over those poor, helpless victims in sin who would long to be saved? The picture in the scripture is very different. God has no delight in the death of any man. It gives him no pleasure to see souls in a lost eternity with all the anguish and agony of such a place. He delights in mercy. He would rather that sinners would come to him and live. And there's a great mystery involved here, because God holds us accountable. And as we were saying a couple of weeks ago, woe unto you, Chorazin, those cities where Jesus had performed his greatest miracles, and in the face of every kind of incentive to believe, they still did not believe. And there comes a point in our human psychology and the processes that take place within our spiritual nature. There comes a point beyond which we cross over a line. And where at one stage we would not believe, we refuse to believe, there comes the point where now we can't believe. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who believe not. And God allows it, because God allows us to have the culpability and the responsibility laid upon us for our own destiny. I don't pretend to understand this. It may be some of you are saying you're not presenting this in the right way. Maybe I'm not. How can you present God's sovereignty in a way that does justice to all that is involved? But there are principles and parameters that we must cling to. God is not the author of sin. God didn't make sin. Sin is an intrusion which God permitted for a mysterious purpose of his own. But God loves the world. And God casts men into a lost eternity, not because he is delighting to do so, but because it is the right thing to do. It is right that those who trample underfoot the gospel and who hear the message of grace, it is right, in a way that I can't even begin to understand in the slightest, it is right that there comes a point when God consigns that individual. No more opportunities are going to be given. No more appeals. Not because God's patience runs out, but because God's purposes of grace come to a fulfillment. The preaching of the gospel not only results in the tenderizing and softening of hearts, but in the hardening of hearts. A famous Scottish preacher used to put it like this very often. He used to say, it is the same sun which melts the wax that hardens the clay. The same sun. The same gospel. You remember a few months ago now we were looking at Jesus' exposition of the parable of the sower and the seed. And we saw how there seems to be failure in so much of Christian work. So many people don't believe. So few people seem to believe. And we imagine, in a sense, that there is failure, that maybe there is, from our perspective, a failure. But the scripture does remind us, Isaiah chapter 55, reminds us that God's word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes that which he purposes. And it may well be that the purpose in preaching at certain times and places is not for the salvation of souls, but for the confirmation of sinners. And Jesus does not argue with God over this issue. He knows that his Father is a tender-hearted, loving God. And there is no God in all the religious affiliations and inventions of man. I've never read of a God. If you read in all the religions, ancient and modern, you'll find that there is no suggestion in any of these religions of a God who stoops down to do so much to secure the salvation of men and women, none of whom deserve to be saved. And very often our argument with God's sovereignty in this matter is because we have the assumption that he is under an obligation to save us. And woe betide him if he does not. But that is not the scriptural perspective. I find it hard to consider the possibilities that some of my own children may well be lost. But if they are lost, there comes a point where we must say with Christ, so it seems good before you. That's what it means literally. So it is good in your purpose. And we simply must leave it there. And that's where this passage of scripture is a challenge to us. Because it deals with the very heart of God's dealings with us. But we can't leave this point without emphasizing this. It is the great God to whom Jesus is praying and praising in this exaltation here. It is the same God who in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, says to all the world, come unto me all ye, all the nations, all the ends of the earth, look unto me. And be saved, because I am God, the saving God, and besides me there is no other. And if we don't close in with the offers and the overtures of this God, God beseeches you by us, be reconciled to God. If we don't close into that, then there is no further hope. There is no other place to go. There's no other way. And this is what Jesus is rejoicing in. Not that God hides the gospel, but that God reveals the gospel to babes, to anybody who is willing to stoop low, become like a little child, learn, start learning all over again. And God will give, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And God will give all that we need to know and all that we need to have in order to save those who are the babes. And he'll reveal himself to them as a great, loving, smiling, welcoming God who delights in mercy and to whom judgment is a strange work. That's the first question. That's the best I can do in answering it. Now, I know there's a lot of theological other things. We could give a whole series of sermons on the sovereignty of God. That's not our purpose this morning. There's a second question. And the question is, not only do we recognize God the Father in the way that Jesus Christ does and rejoices in that recognition, but do we recognize Jesus Christ in the same way as he recognizes himself? We're told here, all things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father. No one knows who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that he is equal with God. He is saying that he is on a par with God. All the attributes of deity that belong to God the Father belong to him. Now that is an astonishing thing to maintain. It's an astonishing thing to believe. Because Jesus seems to be so human, he seems to be so limited, he seems to be so dependent, he seems to be so much a servant, a suffering one of us. And yet when we read the New Testament, what we find is an emphasis made that is not on the humanity of Christ. It is the emphasis not on the man, Jesus, the man from Galilee, as the modern church likes to speak of it. What we find emphasized in the New Testament is Jesus, the Lord from glory. And as James Denny, a Scottish theologian, put it so very well, when we read the writings of the apostles, what we find is they not only look back, they did look back, they also looked forward, but supremely and primarily they looked up, he says, because they recognized that Jesus Christ was not simply one who was and one who is going to come, but he is one who is and is the everlasting is I am. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Everything that was made by him. He was not made. An early Christian creed puts it, begotten, not created. If you and I are going to be Christians, in the New Testament sense, we must have high views of Christ. What think ye of Christ? The man Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, with all kinds of mysteries about him, the virgin birth, and the arguments about him, searching for the historical Jesus, the attempt to demythologize the gospel, rid it of its supernaturalism, and then we get to the real Jesus. No, we don't. Because the real Jesus is not just a man from Galilee born of the Virgin's womb. He is the supernatural pre-existent Christ. And when we see him in the scriptures, he is presented to us, yes, in terms that he is one of us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And Paul's great utterances, you remember, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, writing to these Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, But though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, in order that we through his poverty might be made rich. He wasn't rich in this world. When was Christ ever rich? He became poor. But before he was poor, he was rich, with all the riches of the glory that belonged to him as God's everlasting, only begotten, beloved Son. Before the world ever was, I was in the bosom of the Father. And then Paul's words, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, the exact likeness of God. You and I are in the likeness of God. We bear the image of God. We are all like God this morning. That's the stamp of our humanity. Creatures made in his likeness. But we're not exactly like God. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not just like God, he is exactly like God. And there's a mystery of mysteries. The mystery, says Paul, writing to Timothy, the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. And that's the proper translation of that text. 1 Timothy 3:16. And he became poor, and he humbled himself, and we see him humbled. We see him in the days of his earthly ministry in the Gospels. We see him weary. We see him mingling with men. We see him longing for the company of people. We see him willing to be entertained by people, willing to be fed, willing to receive a cup of cold water at the hands of a Samaritan woman. We see him, the human Jesus. And the temptation on our part is to see him only like that. The suffering servant, but also the man who is God's fellow, the one who pours out his soul unto death, but God regards him as one of the great ones. What do we think of Christ? What do we really think of Christ? Do we admire him as God? And if we do, then that leads to two implications. One is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I tell you? Jesus is Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to you, depart from me, you wicked workers. You didn't know me, you didn't know the Father. I never knew you, and you never knew me. And the other implication is that we worship him. And we worship him without any hesitation or embarrassment. We worship him because he is a divine person. The incarnation is the Word taking flesh. And what we have is this great mystery of godliness. The person of Jesus Christ is not a human person. He is a divine person with a human nature. He has two natures. He has two wills in one person. He has a divine nature, a divine will. He has a human nature, with a human will, a true body, and a reasonable soul, as the ancients used to put it. And there's a mystery there. Because at the very heart of our Christian religion, there is a mystery. It is a mysterious thing that we hold to. Because it is mysterious things that the Bible reveals to us. This is a mysterious passage. As Bishop Ryle says, as long as the world stands, we will never fully comprehend this. And that's why I draw our attention to it this morning. We could spend a morning on each of these verses. Do we recognize God the Father, that he has a right, because it is good in his eyes? And at the end of the day, everyone is going to recognize the rectitude and the correctness of God in the things that he's done and in the things that he's not done. And sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But it is his Son, it is the Son of God who died upon the cross of Calvary. In his flesh, as a man, but the person is the Son of the everlasting Father. And the everlasting Father can only be the everlasting Father insofar as he has an everlasting Son. The third question, very briefly this morning, is to do with ourselves. He turned to his disciples and he pronounces a beatitude. And this word, Makarios, it can mean happy, but it means more accurately privileged. To be blessed is not just to be a happy person, because there are times when God's people are not happy. There are times when we are very sad, and we're sick at ourselves, and we're sick at the world, and we're sick at the church. But we're always privileged, because we're always those who have that special relationship, not of our doing, but of his doing. Do we rejoice in the person of Christ as God's Son everlasting? Do we rejoice in our position and in our privileged place? If we are believers, holding on to Christ by the skin of our teeth, as it were, do we rejoice in our salvation? Joy, as we're seeing in a recent Sunday evening service, in one of the Psalms, you remember, Psalm 4, "Thou hast put more gladness into my heart than they when their corn and their wine abounds." The joy, the gladness of the Christian man, the believer in the Old Testament, was glad with the grace that God had given to him. Do you and I see ourselves like that? Or do we see ourselves in a kind of a doubting castle condition, in a kind of slough of despond, where we're never sure one way or the other where we belong? Do you have the assurance of your salvation? And I'm not talking here about having exuberant temporary forays into religious fervency. I'm talking of a steady beat within our inner life whereby, taking the scripture seriously, we begin to take ourselves seriously. We analyze ourselves in the light of the scriptural teaching, and we come to the conclusion, well, if I'm not a Christian, I don't know what I am. We're not claiming to be perfect. We're claiming to be privileged, though. We're claiming to be saved. We're claiming to be justified. We're claiming that in a mysterious way our names are written up in heaven. And it's not a matter of when we go to heaven, we will be enrolled then, in the way that when you enter into life in this world, you become enrolled in the Registrar General's office, and you get a birth certificate to say where and when you were born. And no. Our names are written in heaven before we ever enter heaven. Our names are written in heaven before the world ever was. The Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Do we see ourselves like that? We must see ourselves like that. Why? Because that's the way that Christ sees us. Blessed are you. And furthermore, he's saying, you New Testament Christians. And with this I'm going to close. You New Testament Christians, you are more privileged than the Old Testament believers. We were reading in that passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. You remember what Jesus said there at the end of our reading concerning John the Baptist? John the Baptist, he says, is the greatest. No one born of a woman was greater than John the Baptist. But even those who are the least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. Not because we're greater than John in terms of achievement, in terms of ministry, but in terms of sheer privilege. John did not live to see the death and the resurrection of Christ. John's ministry was a very limited ministry because his message was meant to be limited. He didn't have the full gospel to preach. He preached about the coming one, and then his ministry was over. And Herod finally beheaded him. But you and I, we live after the events, don't we? We know things that John the Baptist didn't know. We know things that the prophets and the ancient kings in Israel and the psalmists, they didn't know. We know now what they did not know then. How could they know? Because it wasn't revealed. It wasn't done then. But you and I, with the whole scripture, the completed word, we have the full story. The final chapters are yet to be written, but we have enough of the final chapters in this world to get on with knowing what it is that we believe and why. And this is why Jesus says here, Many of the ancients, they longed only to, if only they could see, what does God mean by all this? When Moses, you remember, rejoiced to suffer afflictions for Christ because he had seen the invisible one. Moses looked ahead and he knew that great things were in store. But he didn't know what they were. But you and I know what they were because they've been done 2,000 years ago. And we know what's going to happen in the future based upon what happened in the past 2,000 years ago. And greater privileges belong to us. And greater privileges mean greater responsibilities, greater opportunities, greater judgment in the last day. According to our privileges, we're going to be judged. And if you have been brought up all your life in a Christian environment, you're going to be judged far more severely and strictly than those who have lived out in the gutter and perhaps have been brought into this wonderful kingdom almost with the last breath. Those to whom much has been given, will say of the same, will much be required, said Jesus. And all of that's included here. Privileged. You are privileged, he says. Blessed are the eyes which see what you see and hear the things which you hear. What do you and I see? We see God incarnate. We see his death on the cross. We hear his words of petition for his persecutors. We hear his cry, "It is finished." That's what we hear. And what do we see? We see him in the days of his flesh, the kindness. We see him dead, we see him resurrected, we see him coming in the glory. And by faith we lay hold of all of that. And all of that is because we have been privileged. Our eyes have been opened, like the eyes of little children, the humble of the earth. There are probably not many, if any, in this church this morning who are all that bright. We may think that we are, but none of us are. We're all very limited. And I hold to the truism of the wise man who said, "The more I know, the more I know I don't know." And as we get older, as I get older, I'm finding myself, when people question me, I find myself more and more saying, "I don't know the answer to that question. I don't even know what the question means." But nonetheless, there are certain things we do see. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. And God, who has shined, commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned to you before, when our eyes are opened, as Rabbi Duncan, a famous Scottish minister, said on one occasion, he said, "When our eyes are opened, the first thing we see is the smiling face of a reconciled God. And we rejoice in that. And even if the whole world doesn't see it, and even if some of our own families don't see it, we see it, and in that we rejoice." And so Christ here is telling us why he rejoiced and why we also must follow his example in this regard. The way we see the Father, the way that we see Christ, the way we see ourselves. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.